After Yahweh had spoken these words to Job, Yahweh said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take seven bulls and seven rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly, for you have not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what Yahweh had told them, and Yahweh answered Job's prayer. And Yahweh restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And Yahweh gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters, and all who had known him before, and they broke bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the disaster that Yahweh had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And Yahweh blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. He called the name of the first daughter Jemima, the name of the second daughter Ketziah, the name of the third Keren Hapuk. And in all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons' sons, 4 generations. And Job died, an old man and full of days. As far as the reading of God's profitable and inspired word, please be seated. Now, the end of Job sounds and reads kind of like a Shakespearean comedy, right? Seems like everything works itself out in the end. In fact, it seems like Job is better off. Seems like he comes out on top in the black and not in the red, as it were. As nice as that is, and as ready as we are to breathe a sigh of relief after the many, many chapters detailing his agony, this might pose a little problem. If Job gets doubled what he has before, doesn't this just prove the prosperity gospel right? It seems like he was given massive rewards in this life for passing Job's test, or for passing God's test of Job. The way that his story ends, the way that Job ends, is prophetic for us, speaks to us. We should indeed be filled with hope that God will cause us to prosper and give us every kind of blessing. The Lord Jesus said to take one of his beatitudes, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." But friends, our Lord is very clear. He is not going that path of the prosperity gospel. He says, "My anger burns hot against you," to those three friends who had put that theology forward. The main point we might gather from this passage is yet another look at the justice of God. God is just. He is a just judge. As a result, firstly, he blesses the righteous. Secondly, we can be steadfast in our trials because, this last point, God will judge the wicked. It's kind of a thing that this whole book has been pushing forward and looking at. So firstly, looking at how God blesses the righteous. We've already seen in the last couple of chapters when we saw how the Lord had spoken to Job. God has been restoring Job to himself. He, in fact, restores Job to himself so that Job has an even deeper confession of faith at the end, doesn't he? He said, to use a figure of speech, "Then my ear had heard you, now my eye sees you. But hear now, after that, in the aftermath of all that, in the aftermath of Job's repenting in dust and ashes, saying, I abhor myself, I've spoken what is not right, redemption springs its surprise. Job receives now, first, a double verdict. I want you to see that. Job hears that God has restored him twice. We see that, and God's using that word, my servant. God does reward and bless the righteous. And as we see from Job repenting and turning himself all the way over to God, hiding himself in Christ, we see God's blessing on him because Christ is the righteousness of God for us. He has perfectly kept God's law. He has suffered the punishment for us. And so, in Christ, Job has a righteousness that far surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. In effect, Job has a righteousness that is worthy of blessing. God is just. He will bless the righteous, all those who are found in the Lord Jesus. We see God's reward further spelled out. We can see that by looking at our passage. Like Job, we would be fully acquitted, openly pardoned on that last day, declared justified by our Lord. I've already mentioned this in a previous sermon. Our Lord is not going to be modest about us, writing down a court declaration, pardoned, justified, innocent, free to go, free to enjoy. No, here, as we see God repeating that phrase, my servant Job, four times, which is double what he did in the beginning, speaking even to Satan. Four times God says this. Not only is this a full answer to the accusation of the devil against Job, when Satan lied about Job. Satan's a liar, isn't he? The father of lies from the beginning. Not only is this a full answer from the mouth of God himself, this is also a foreshadowing of that final day when we would hear that authoritative word from our Lord Jesus himself, who will say to every believer, well done, my good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. It's from Matthew 25. So Job's justification is now presented to him, even before his death, audibly, doubly rehearsed, actually now, in his lifetime. It's to dispel any shadow of a doubt that God is working his plan of salvation in history for the sake of his people. And again, this pattern continues. God says, he blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. The Lord gave Job twice what he had before. We could do the math. Job lives 140 years. Moses said 70 is the years of a man. The Lord blesses Job with twice the children, since the first 10 had already gone to be with their Lord in glory. We can even see the extravagance of this kind of blessing. Do you notice how the women, his daughters, are named? And they're even called, they're specified as more beautiful than all the others in the land. His daughters were even given an inheritance. That shows just how thoroughly God has blessed him. Job's good name is restored. His reputation is restored. His family returns to him. His neighbors return to him. His friends are even restored to him, as Job's office as priest is also restored. Well, what's the point of all these doublings of blessings? Should it give us hope that every time we find in our lives, the Lord takes away? Should we expect to be blessed twofold in this life, as if God is robbing us and is being forced to pay twice? Should we welcome sorrows in our lives for this reason, hoping, well, this is just going to be better for me after this year? After this season of life? Believer in the Lord Jesus, I want you to see here a picture of glory, a glimpse of heaven in this restoration of Job. Because God is a just judge, he rewards the righteous, and Job is found in Christ. God is loving and merciful. Job here stands as a type of Christ, a prototype, if you will, someone who looks and points ahead to the Lord, who would be so much more innocent and righteous, and who would suffer so much more, far worse terrors. And again, as a result of that suffering unto death, Christ has gained for himself a name above every name. He has gained for himself a kingdom, a people. He's gained for himself great glory. In fact, we can even talk about this picture of money spelled out for us in Job's property. The book of Revelation has numerous songs, doxologies to the Lamb, one of which we sang in part in this hymn. Revelation 5 says, power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And they would go on if they weren't trying to spoil a seven-figure number of words to give to Christ. Christ the righteous will be blessed far more abundantly than Job is, even though Job's blessings are pretty extravagant. I can't even think of that number of sheep. And in him, brothers and sisters, you will be blessed far more abundantly than you can ask or fathom or think. God is just. So, how should that cause us to live? This brings us to our second point. We ought to be patient. We ought to be steadfast. I'm borrowing these words from the book of James, who speaks of Job in this very way. Don't lose hope, because God's timing is not your timing. The coming of the Lord is at hand. We live in the last days. The judge is standing at the door. These are just quotes from James 4 and 5, speaking to this very point and using Job as this example. James 5:10 says, Job speaks to us as a prophet, testifying how we ought to live in these last days. And Hebrews chimes in chapter 6, God is not unjust to overlook your work and love you have shown for the name of Christ by serving his saints. He will surely bless you in Christ Jesus. You know what that does? That frees you. That frees you to live by faith, like our father Abraham, who saw the day of Christ and rejoiced. The life of faith is not a sprint. It's a marathon. And the good news here is that our Lord Jesus has not left us to train by ourselves or to run the race by ourselves. It is by his strength, in the strength of his might, that we run this race set before us. And where do we fix our eyes? We fix them on Christ. We're going to see this image of seeing throughout, because this is how Job ends. Remember this. Jesus will perfect and finish the work that he started in us. And as proof of this, he has given us his Spirit. He has washed us, named us his very own in baptism. And he continues to feed us week by week by the ministry of his word. Wait patiently then in the Lord. Our Father is greatly pleased with us. Again, he will not be modest on that day. He has not abandoned us as orphans. And all the other blessings then, all the other blessings besides being welcomed by our Lord in glory, by seeing his face, being united to him, they are all frosting on top. Every other earthly blessing will be ours in Christ on that day, whether health or safety, freedom from fear, peace with God, the love of a family. But to see and embrace Christ, that is a reward worth waiting for. That's a reward worth living for. That's a reward worth striving for, being faithful to the end. It's worth denying our sinful desires. It's worth our dogged loyalty and our passionate fidelity to him. It's worth selling everything to get Christ, to get that buried field or that pearl of matchless price. Is there anything you wouldn't give to have Christ? And I want you to know that in all the pictures that he gives us, heaven is not going to be a sparse place. God is not a miserly God. He is no Ebenezer Scrooge. He gives us these pictures to remind us and encourage us. Our King, like a shepherd, will cause us to be satisfied with green pastures. He'll anoint our head with oil that runs down even to the beard. And that might be weird, because, you know, the reason we take showers to get oil off our heads. It's a picture of great abundance. It's a picture of great love. He spares no expense when he sets this marriage supper of the Lamb before you. Surely my cup overflows. We can even see this from the other pictures he gives us. He talks about forgiveness, being 70 times 7. Is that when he stops? Right when you've hit your quota? It goes on forever. What about blessings? Matthew 19, this is one of the passages I've been mulling over in my personal study. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit everlasting life. It's going to be more than 100-fold. This is just a large number to help you have the beginning of a picture of what this will be like. Streets of gold? I mean, if you step on gold, it's going to squish in. It's a picture of how rich and wonderful our Lord is towards us. Surely my cup overflows. But this leads us to the last point. There is this great positive promise that God blesses us in Jesus. This should be enough to cause us to live faithfully, to cause us to cling to him all the days of our life, to cause us to have joy and fill our hearts with love. But I want to give you another point to reinforce that. There is also the negative picture of what you do not have. There is a picture here of the terrible wrath of God, averted in the case of these friends. For all those who reject God's goodness towards them, who reject the free offer of the gospel in Jesus, their cup will also overflow, but not with blessings. Psalm 75 says, "For in the hand of Yahweh there is a cup of foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." And this is what Job says himself in Job chapter 21, verse 20. "Let them drink of the wrath of the Almighty." This picture of God's wrath as a cup filled with wine is used throughout the prophets. It's used prominently in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Obadiah, and finally, of course, in Revelation. And this is what terrified the Lord Jesus. On the night when he was betrayed, he took the cup after supper and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And he went out into deep darkness and the misery of his soul. In the middle of that garden, he was crushed. He began to sweat drops of blood. He begged the Father that this cup would pass from him, this cup of judgment. That's the scariest scene in the Bible. I don't know if you've seen The Passion of the Christ. Do not recommend it. But they don't get that scene. If the Son of God incarnate is terrified of drinking the cup of the wrath of God, full to the brim and down to the dregs, you should shiver in fear. This should cause you to lose sleep at night. This should cause you to drop whatever is holding you up and be reconciled to God. This is like an atomic bomb that you know is going to be released in the next week. What would you do? Wouldn't you find some way to have a shelter or escape, drive as fast as you can? You need to get right with God if you have not put your trust in Jesus. Do this today. The only shelter that you might find from the coming storm of the wrath of the Almighty is actually provided by God himself. Out of his great love and tender mercy towards us, he has provided a way out, a path through the sea, if you had put your trust in this king who loved you, King Jesus, who has downed the full wrath of God for the sake of wretched and poor sinners like you and like me, you would be a glass fully empty kind of person with regard to the judgment of God. And you would be a glass full kind of person regarding the blessings that are yours in Jesus. Whenever you would have reason to doubt, and we all do, whenever you have reason to doubt whether God has silenced the law's loud thunder against you, you need only look to the empty cup of the wrath of God poured out at Calvary. Whenever death would haunt you and terrify you, like it haunted Job all the rest of his days, you need only look to the life, the death, the resurrection, and ascension of your Lord. He has promised and sealed this with his word and sacrament, so you would be raised like him, so that you would drink a full cup of blessing, a cup that runs over, in the words of Psalm 23. In this final passage of Job, we see the grave cost of sin reflected by a symbol here, by the offering that God tells these friends to do. It's a sevenfold cost. It's a huge offering, a perfect offering for grievous sin. This is only a picture. The blood of bulls and rams that they offered, those 14 animals, can never atone for sin. No man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit, Psalm 49 says. These sacrifices are only a small picture of the Holocaust sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross. I want you to see here. Remember how Satan was there at the very beginning? The very beginning of this book? There's no gospel offered to Satan. There is a gospel offered to Job's friends. And there is a gospel offered to you. God does not judge these friends without hope, like he judges the serpent in Genesis 3. In fact, God even gives them assurance. He already tells them, I will answer. I will forgive when you do this, when you see this offering that points you to Christ. So I ask you, have you been reconciled to God? Have you trusted the person and work of his Son? Do you speak rightly to and about God? Or do you despise his terms of peace to you? And I want to promise you, if you have hidden yourself in Jesus, you will surely obtain this great reward. This reward that can't be stolen or taxed. It'll never depreciate. It'll never disappoint you. It'll never bore you or get old. This marvelous reward is Christ himself and all his benefits. He will be yours, and you will be his both now and forever. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? So I urge you, in the name of Jesus, to repent and turn to the Lord in true faith. So, just in conclusion, because God is just, because your Lord will most certainly bless you in Christ Jesus, be patient. Be patient all the days of your life on this side of glory. Know that you live at the end of the age. He will come again in glory. He will judge the living and the dead. And his judgment of you will be loud, almost embarrassingly proud. He will say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," because of what Christ has done. I'd like to end this with a passage I think is completely appropriate from 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, starting verse 3, says, "According to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. You, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, even though it's tested by fire, so that your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So, brothers and sisters in the Lord, may we, like Job, live our lives in faith and hope and love, looking to God our Savior, who is our great reward, and in whom we will be richly blessed with every spiritual blessing. May we ever hide ourselves in him, in Jesus, in whom we have passed from judgment to life. And like Job, then we can say all the days of our lives, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, and I know that my Redeemer lives. He will stand at the last on this earth, and with my eyes, I will see my God, my Savior, my eyes, and not another. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord, you would have us be a faithful and obedient people, a people trusting you and looking to you. Cause us, Lord, to persevere by looking to you and depending on you. Cause us to rejoice, Lord, with joy inexpressible, because you are just, because you have promised these blessings in Christ, and because you have promised that you would come to judge. Cause us to be a people, Lord, that would live without fear of this judgment because of what our Savior has accomplished. May your justice, then, give us great comfort as we live our lives. Lord, consecrate us to be a people, a holy priesthood for your name, a nation, a kingdom of priests, Lord. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.